We begin today a series of sermons. Gratitude and generosity go together. And today's sermon is a question. Not where did you get it, but who gave it to you? My text is from the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning to read with verse 6. It's on page 993 if you'd like to follow along. An intense controversy had arisen in the church in Corinth. They were disputing over who had been the best preacher they had ever had. And we pick up the story at that point. I have applied all this to myself, writes Paul, and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? My text is a portion of verse 7, this phrase. What have you that you did not receive? I like the Living Bible paraphrase of that. What do you have that God did not give to you? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It's no secret to those who know me that I love children. I love to watch little children play, and I'm grateful to God that the church nursery is just down the hall from my office. And several times during each week, I walk down to see what they're doing and to observe, to see what I can learn. And I enjoy watching them play, and an interesting thing takes place when two children are playing and one discovers a toy that the other does not have. Two questions immediately arise. Where did you get it? And who gave it to you? And the question, as a point of inquiry, is very real. If I can find out where you got it, perhaps there will be one just like it for me if I can discover the place where they're kept. I submit to you, though, that of those two questions, the most important one is the second. Who gave it to you? When Paul said to the Corinthian church, "What do you have that was not given to you by God?" he was raising one of the basic questions of the faith. The context of that question is interesting. From the very beginning, Paul determined that the church needed to have an urban strategy. The church needed to go where the people were to be found. So he set out on missionary journeys to plant the churches in the principal centers of commerce and culture and finance in Asia Minor. And one of the places that he planted a church that became a thriving and a strong church was Corinth. It was a city of culture and wealth and wickedness. It was a city of some contrast. And in that particular church, they had fallen into a rather fierce argument over which one of their former pastors had, in fact, been the best preacher. Some of them said that it was Apollos, and historians tell us that Apollos apparently was a golden-throated orator who could really deliver a sermon. Others felt that Paul, who was the founding pastor of that church, was by far and away the most effective leader they had ever had. Now, I can tell you that nothing disrupts the life and work of a church more than such a debate. And that kind of a debate usually arises in the life of a church as a result of spiritual immaturity. For the fact is that God uses you and he uses me, and my uniqueness and authenticity, you and your uniqueness and authenticity, to do his work and to make the contribution that we are called to make. When Paul got wind of this fierce argument that was going on, he wrote them a letter, and he spoke to them rather bluntly. He wrote, for example, "Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who made the garden grow. He wrote, we are only co-workers with God. He wrote, Apollos and I are to be looked upon as servants of Christ. And it was precisely in that context that he penned the question that is our text for today. What do you have that was not given to you by God? It's one of those basic questions of faith and life. And it's a question that prompts us to think through some things. For example, that question, if you let it lean against you a bit, will cause you and me to count our blessings. What do you have that God has not given to you? Have you really ever reflected upon that? If you have, as I have, you don't think very long until you realize that you don't really have anything that the gracious and generous hand of God has not provided for you and for me. Where did you get the gift of life? Certainly it was generated by a loving response between your parents, but life itself is a gift of God. We are all debtors to those persons who came before us, our teachers, our parents, our families, our friends, and above and beyond all of that, grateful to God. And yet we saunter through life with a kind of a casual and sometimes arrogant disregard of our blessings. And sometimes we scarcely pause to give thanks. And then one day there's a stabbing pain in the middle of the night. The chest is heavy, the arms are numb, and a clammy feeling is felt, and health is impaired, and life is threatened. And then we know that health itself is a great blessing from God. You set out to have a well-ordered day, and as you leave your house, the phone rings and you go back. It's a call from an emergency room in the city. Your daughter has been injured in an accident on the playground at her school. And what was to be a well-ordered day turns out to be a nightmare of an emergency. And soon you are there, anxious, surrounded by the paraphernalia of modern medicine. Friend of mine, toweling herself off after a shower, noticed a lump, an ominous lump. She had never noticed it before. 4 hours later, she was in my study, pale and afraid. And she said to me, I've taken so much for granted. My health, my husband, my children. Thank God she's fine today. But all of us could repeat those words again and again. We guzzle down life and rush forward as if there were no limits and no tomorrows, and scarcely pause to give thanks to God. It is a question worth asking, what have you that was not given to you by God? In England, a wealthy family had a swimming pool long before it was stylish. As a matter of fact, it was rare. Their son was swimming one day and panicked and was about to drown, and the son of the family gardener leaped into the pool and saved his life. Out of gratitude, the family sent that gardener's son to college, and he studied medicine. The boy that he rescued was Winston Churchill. Years later, Winston Churchill's life was threatened by pneumonia, and the King of England summoned the finest doctor in England to his bedside. The doctor that came was the son of that gardener who was the discoverer of penicillin. And when Sir Winston recovered, he said, it is rare that one man owes his life twice to the same rescuer. You see, the gardener's son was a blessing that needed to be counted again and again and again. Sometime back, a man here in the South was interviewed on his 100th birthday. The reporters asked the obvious question, to what do you attribute your long life? And he gave the obvious answer. I've lived a clean life, rested well, and kept my conscience clear. And I'm sure that that kind of living is conducive to a long life, but medical research has really determined that physical longevity is more owed to the picking the right grandparents than it is to anything else. So if you want to live long, you pick yourself the right set of grandparents. And of course, none of us can do that. Life and longevity, all of that
is a gift of God.
I can't resist the story of a man whose doctor was rebuking him and said, you've just got to cut out the way you're living. You've got to quit smoking. You've got to quit drinking. You've got to quit carousing around. Your lifestyle is an embarrassment and a danger. And the time has come for you to get yourself straight. And the man was frightened. He said, well, if I do all that, will I live longer? He said, no, but it'll seem longer. Let me tell you, life is a gift of God. What do you have that God hasn't given to you? Look around you at this church. Where did we get it? I can tell you where we got it. It was given to us. Our generation was fortunate that we were given this prominent location, such a spacious place to build upon, more than 10 acres of land. Mr. Duncan Peake, who spoke to you earlier in the service, was one of those persons that was involved in that. This land would be unavailable today. Faithful men and women struggled and sacrificed because they had a vision nurtured in prayers, held aloft by willing hands, passed along by supportive efforts, kept alive by sacrifice, enlarged by diligent service. And here we are today. We have entered into all of their labor. They gave it to us. Shall we just sit and take it for granted, or shall we build upon it? William Barclay said this, when you think about those who have gone before, it makes you humble. I agree, but it also constitutes a challenge. A challenge to you and me not only to count our blessings, but to use them for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Miriam Teichner wrote something that helps me. She said, God, let me be aware. Please keep me eager to do my share. God, let me be aware. It is a worthy challenge that we can be aware. And being aware, we can respond as our Lord commanded us, freely you have received, therefore freely give. This is a great word that comes from the Apostle Paul. What do you have that was not given to you? It makes us count our blessings, but it also causes us to put life in a proper perspective. You remember how Paul put it? If all that you have is from God, why act as though you are so great? And as though you have accomplished something on your own. There's a wonderful story told of Sam Rayburn, who was in Washington a long time and a mighty figure on the Washington scene. When Harry Truman was suddenly thrust into the White House with the death of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Sam Rayburn went to see him and gave him some good advice. He said to President Truman, from now on, Harry, you're going to have lots of people hanging around you, and they will keep telling you what a great man you are. But you and I know that you ain't. And that's not bad, friends, to have a proper perspective in life. We all need that perspective. I saw a cartoon the other day. An ocean liner was sinking in the background. There were 5 or 6 lifeboats out filled with people. In the bow of one of those lifeboats was a woman standing with her hands on her hip, and she was saying, and I quote, Alfred, are we still in first class? Listen, let me tell you, perspective is what she needed. She was glad to be not to be treading water for her life. We need perspective. A right perspective should empower us to make a grateful and a generous response. We are emphasizing the reality that gratitude and generosity go together. And it does. A little boy named Richard was helping his mother get his 8 brothers and sisters ready to go to church one Saturday night. They were laying out everything for Sunday morning. And his mother said to little Richard, I would like for you to shine my shoes for me. And he did. And he did a grand job. And when he brought the shoes back to her, she hugged him and kissed him and gave him a quarter, which was big money in those days. Little Richard was puzzled a bit. He took the quarter, picked up his mother's shoes, and carried them back to her room. The next morning, as his mother finished dressing, she found her shoes where they needed to be, and she put them on, but she noticed that there was an uncomfortable lump in one of her shoes. He took the shoe off, pulled out a wad of paper, and a quarter fell out of the paper. And on the paper, in a seven-year-old boy's scrawl, were these words, "I done it for love." Isn't that the best gift of all, to do something for love? If everything that we have comes from God, we count our blessings, and by so doing, things are placed in a better perspective. And we respond in love with grateful hearts. And grateful hearts are always generous. But it seems to me that there is a third thing that this question prompts in my mind and yours. And that is, if everything that we've have has been given to us by God, it should challenge us to have a great sense of mission. The kingdom of God, said Paul, is not just taking. It is living by the power of God. We cannot go through life just taking and using and leaving behind an empty dish. We cannot just receive if we are to live by God's power. We must give something back in service, in sacrifice, and in sharing. And this does not come easy in our society, for we are a society of consumers. The United States, with 7% of the world's population, consumes 40% of the world's goods. This means that 93% of the population in this world has to try to make 60% of the world's goods go round. And I can tell you, this means that we're going to have to make some hard decisions and adjustments, and soon, because the rest of the world is growing impatient about it. If we are living by God's power, what does that mean? It means that we have a mission to perform, a work to be done, and we are doing it for God, not ourselves, in our own interest. And I think that involves many things. It involves, for example, having great dreams. Helen Carroll was once asked if she could think of anything worse than being blind. And she answered, "Yes, being able to see and having no vision." Friends, I can tell you that there is no limit to what we can do for Christ if we are of a mind to focus not on ourselves but on His work. I can feel in this church an accentuating tempo beginning to build in this place. But we've just begun to scratch the surface of what we can do and what we can be for Christ in this city. We've not only got to dream great dreams, but we've got to work hard. Chesterton said, "There are no rules of architecture for castles in the clouds." We can merely dream dreams, but we must go beyond building castles in the sky. Thoreau put it well, "If you build castles in the air, your work need not be lost. Now put foundations under them." We must put the foundations under what we dream for Christ in this church. And that's going to require hard work. When we were in England and in Scotland this summer, I visited, while Sarah went to the museums and other places, I visited many of the great cathedrals. And there are many stories that come out of the Middle Ages when they were being built. And one of them is an old legend that God would reward the person who worked best in building one of the great cathedrals. There was always great speculation as to who it would be. Would it be the architect who conceived the grand design? Would it be the master builder who selected the materials? Would it be the craftsman who chiseled and carved the stones, or the artisans who worked with stained glass and designed the magnificent windows? Who would it be? Where would the heavenly commendation come down when this cathedral was completed? When one cathedral was finished, everyone in the village where it was built was startled. For the benediction and the blessing of God came upon an old peasant woman who carried fodder each day for the ox that pulled the sled for the stone masons. Isn't that a wonderful story? Without the stone coming from the quarry, no cathedral could be built. It is a story of a willingness to work wherever needed. It is a story that reminds us that everybody is somebody in God's work. The only requirement is a willing heart and ready hands of service. One Sunday afternoon in London, I went down to Trafalgar Square and attended a service, a Chinese service, actually, in St. Martin's in the Field. It was a great experience to sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" in Chinese. They sang it in Chinese, I sang it in English. It was a grand service. As I was walking out of that church, I saw this plaque on the wall. A Christian is a mind through which Christ thinks, a heart through which Christ loves, a voice through which Christ speaks, a hand through which Christ helps. Christians are those who allow Christ to live in them and work through the totality of who and what they are. We must have some dreams, but we must be willing in this church to work hard as well. And then I think we must face the requirement of sacrifice. I'm struggling with this in my own life. I find myself wondering, what have I ever really sacrificed for Christ and His church? And I think most of you, if you start thinking about it, you're going to struggle with it too. John Wesley said a wonderful thing. Work as hard as you can to make all the money you can and spend as little as you can in order to give away all that you can. It's not a sin to be a millionaire or to make $1 million, and we have some in this church. They won't admit it, but I know better. But it is a sin to be worth millions or to be worth anything and not use it wisely and well for the glory of God. A man was dying in a Scottish village, and he summoned his preacher to his bedside. And he said to him in a weak voice, "Will I be included in God's elect if I leave £10,000 for the village church?" And the preacher, in a quiet voice, said, "'Tis an experiment worth trying." People ask me interesting questions, and I close with this. Someone asked me the other day, if I give my wife Sarah expensive gifts, extravagant gifts, the answer is yes. Expensive, but not extravagant. She would not respond positively to extravagant things. From the earliest days of our marriage, I've spent a great deal of my time getting her something special, particularly on our anniversary, on Christmas, and her birthday. I have had bracelets made for her and rings made for her, little exquisite things. Why would I do it? Because she is so dear to me. Love, when it is real, is never ordinary in its expression. So when it comes to Christ, the question is simply this: how dear is He to you? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask Your blessings upon us now as we face the reality in our lives that we have nothing that we were not given. In Christ's name, amen.